Well, today we're going to continue to look at what it means to love your brother. Love your brother part two is today. So if you take your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 9, we're just going to look at Mark 9 verse 42. This morning, last week, we looked at Mark 9, 41. And we noted that when we speak of brother, we're not loving your brother. We're not talking about your earthly brother, though that's a good thing if you have an earthly brother to love your brother. But it means spiritual brother, or what we might call brother in Christ. And we saw that that is kind of a generic phrase. You could fill in sister there too, brother and sister in Christ. And we saw that even the simplest of acts, just simply giving a cup of water in the name of Christ to your brother, is something that does not go unnoticed by God. God sees it. And Jesus said that one day he will reward that simple act that is done if you love Jesus. If the motive is because I love Christ, I'm doing this in his name, you will be rewarded for that, and nothing can take away that reward. No matter how much you may fail in the future, that act will be rewarded in glory. Let's look at Mark 9:42. Jesus, again speaking to his disciples, says, "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." One of the things that's important to keep in mind as we read the words of Christ is that Jesus was not afraid to say things that would make people go, "Oh, did he just say what I thought he said?" Kind of this shock treatment by the things that he said. And in this passage, Jesus is speaking in a form of speech called hyperbole. And we've talked about that in the past. Jesus often uses this type of speech. Hyperbole is simply this: using exaggerated speech to make a point. Exaggerated speech to make a point. He's not lying. He's just saying something that's going to shock people. It's going to cause people to sit up, pay attention, and take note to what he's saying. And the truth is, we still do that today. How many of you parents out there may say to your kids, "I've told you 1,000 times not to do that," right, Josh, right? Have you ever heard that phrase maybe once or twice? Maybe not. But have we really told them 1,000 times? No, we've told them twice. But because we had to tell them again that second time, we want to make it seem like we've actually told them 1,000 times not to do that certain thing, because it's such a serious thing, isn't it? Not to listen to mom and dad on the first try. What do we call it? What do we say, Helen? First time obedience, right? Right? Yeah, she's saying, "Amen, brother, preach it." Right? First time obedience. And so we use this kind of hyperbole, this exaggerated speech as well in our day. And this is what Jesus is doing here. Well, what action does Jesus want his audience to take notice of? Well, he says causing little ones, causing others to sin or to be tripped up by sin. In Matthew 18, verse 7, Jesus says this: "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man," or I'll add woman, "woe to the man or woman through whom they come." And now today, Jesus says, "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," causing others to sin was a very serious thing in the eyes of Christ, and he wanted people to note this. Well, what does Jesus mean by little ones? I just want to take a little time and talk about that phrase. When we read through the scriptures real quick, we may just breeze through and think that little ones refer to what? Children, right? Because children are little ones. When you get a bunch of them together, they're little ones. And it's true that Jesus has, I believe, little children in mind, little children who believe in him in mind when he says this, but it's likely that he has other people in mind as well. We've already seen that Jesus has used little children as an object lesson, hasn't he? When he's talked about the humility that we ought to have in the kingdom of God. And he said that to his disciples. And in Matthew 18:3, Jesus says this. He says, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." There again, Jesus uses little ones or little children. What was he saying there? Was he saying that only little children enter heaven? Or we've all got to drink from the fountain of youth and start wearing diapers and drink out of sippy cups, literally become like little children in order to enter heaven? No. He was simply saying, we need to be humble. We need to not be proud and seek power and prestige like adults often do. They want self-glory. And Jesus said, no, you come down, you humble yourself, you have a simple, humble trust, a dependence upon God, like a child would humbly depend upon their parent. You need to change and become like a little child if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. So there we see that little child is really an object lesson, an expression of those who ought to be humble, or an expression of those who may seem insignificant in the eyes of the world. That word, little children there. It's likely that Jesus not only has children who believe in him in mind, but those who may be young in the faith, or those who may seem insignificant in the eyes of the world. And a good reason for that is what we find in the rest of Scripture, specifically from the writings of the Apostle John. If we had time today, I'd read through the whole letters of John for you, because John uses this same terminology in his writings when he's writing to Christians. Now, you all know who John was, right? He was that fisherman. He was one of the 12. He was there that day that Jesus held the child in his arms and said, you know what? You need to be humble like this child in order to be great in the kingdom of God. John was the one who talked to that person who was casting out demons and said, you need to knock it off, big guy. John was this really proud figure, this proud man who was humbled by the grace and the love of God. He was changed by God, and he had such a loving spirit toward the people of God. And he writes in 1 John 2:1, he says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And as you read through those three letters of John, you can't help but notice the depth of the love that John has for the body of Christ. And he refers to them at times as little children. And I believe what had happened in John's life was this. In his ministry, as he began to preach the gospel, he began to see people come to faith in Christ. And as he saw that, he got to be a part or witness them being born again or being made spiritually alive. And he looked at them kind of as spiritual children. And he was, in a sense, a spiritual father to them. And so there was this sweet relationship that he had with these tender souls. How many of you have ever been a part of someone coming to Christ? It is a sweet and special thing. You know, it's one thing if I've been a Christian for 20 years and I meet Joe, who's been a Christian for 20 years, and we get together and we have fellowship. And that's a good thing. This past Friday, I met some people who were believers. They've been believers for a long time. And after about 5 minutes, that's all it took before there was this communion, this fellowship, this love that existed because we knew we were both in Christ. It was a sweet thing. But how sweet is it to actually be a part of someone coming alive spiritually and being a part of that? There was a sweetness to this. And so John says, oh, my little children. And just like a father doesn't want to see his children go down the wrong path, so too spiritual fathers do not want to see their spiritual children go down the wrong path either. Because they know that the world is full of lies and there is an enemy out there who will seek to distract them. And so is there this genuine spirit that John had for the people of God. So Jesus says, little ones, causing little ones to sin. Well, how is it possible to cause others to sin? You may say, Pastor, isn't everyone responsible for their own actions? The end of the day, aren't I responsible for what I do? How can someone cause me to sin? And it's true, we are all responsible individually for everything we do and everything we say and everything we think. However, at times we may be a part of someone else's sin. How so? Let me give you a little example. Let's suppose Joe, I'll pick on Joe. Tomorrow, let's pretend now that Joe turns 21. Not tomorrow, is it, right? You got a couple years yet, right? You're 19? Okay. And he turns 21. I say, Joe, we're gonna go out to Tim Hortons to celebrate your birthday. I pick him up, and on the way to Tim Hortons, I take a detour. And I go to a different type of cafe. And I say, hey, Joe, you're 21 now. Here, drink up, son. Become a man. You're of age now. Pound one down. And he's like, Pastor, I thought we were going out for hot chocolate and donuts here. What are you doing? I'm like, it's okay. Joe, just drink up, man. Be a man. So he succumbs to my pressure. And he doesn't just have one. He has more than that. And he eventually gets drunk. He sins before God. Have I not participated in the sin of Joe? Absolutely. Have I not sinned myself by my actions? Absolutely. Is it possible that God views my actions as worse than Joe's? I believe so because of the words of Christ. He said, you know what, it'd be better if you just put a millstone around your neck and jump into the sea. When you cause a little one, a tender one, someone young in Christ to sin, not a good thing, not a good thing. What is a millstone? A millstone was a large round stone that was used back in the day to grind out a grain. And they had different size stones that they used. If you can picture the Flintstones, remember the Flintstones, the car that Fred drove in? One of his wheels, all right, that would be like a large millstone. Now, they had small millstones that people would use by hand and grind out the grain, but the large ones would be used often by animals, and they would turn them around and grind out the grain. And Jesus says, I want you to pretend this big stone is a necklace and go for a swim. If you're going to cause someone to sin or to trip up and to stumble into sin, what was Jesus' point by saying that hyperbole there? It's a serious thing. Just as serious as you see your own life to be, it's just as serious to me. Well, that little illustration that I used with Joe and me was a little far-fetched, and at least I hope you think it is far-fetched, that would never, ever happen. But in that situation, you can see how someone can cause someone else to sin or pressure someone else to sin. It's kind of an obvious illustration there. And it's safe to say that most of us probably aren't going to pressure someone to do something that we know is wrong and they know is wrong. Hopefully, we're not going to do that. However, we may inadvertently or sometimes without thinking, unknowingly, cause people to sin. And I want to look at this as it's addressed in the Word of God, the Scriptures. Paul talks about this in two places in detail, 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. The first one is 1 Corinthians 8. We don't have time to cover that whole chapter, but you can follow along in your Bibles or up on the screen there. And the context of this is food sacrificed to idols. And we'll read this and then I'll comment on it. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you having this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. It may be very hard for us to relate to this passage, that Paul speaks of here, because none of us grew up in a place where there was idol worship going on. At least I don't think so. I don't think we grew up with that happening. But yet this was the case in the first century in many of the churches that Paul ministered to. So let me try to give you a little modern day example of maybe how this would be played out. And let's suppose that B-Rad grew up from the time he was a baby. He grew up going to a church called Church of the Old Oak Tree. And in that church, there was no pulpit, but there was just this big, humongous old oak tree. And there was these intricate carvings on it. It was shellacked. It was preserved. It was propped up here. And people would come and they would sing to the old oak tree. And they would bow before the old oak tree. And they would worship the old oak tree. And at times they would tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree. And B-Rad's job was attending to the burnt offerings, the sacrifice before the old oak tree. And he did a mighty fine job, I must say, as a fellow lover of burnt offerings by the campfire pit, right? He tended that, and he would be there overseeing the stakes that were sacrificed in the name and in the honor of the old oak tree. But about a month ago, B-Rad was at a yard sale. And he ran into Dennis. And Dennis shared Jesus with him. And B-Rad came to Christ. And for the last month, B-Rad's been coming with Dennis to Christian Faith Chapel. And one day after service, me and B-Rad, we go for a little ride. And as we're riding out, we see this sign. It says, steak dinner. We're like, yeah, we're there, right? Huh? Yeah, steak dinner. He's all over it. And as we see the signs, it leads us to his old church, the Church of the Old Oak Tree. And in the foyer, there's all these steaks set up for people to eat. And we walk in, and I'm like, man, look at those steaks. Can you taste them? They're looking mighty fine. They're looking really good, aren't they, B-Rad? And B-Rad's like, but Pastor, I believe in Jesus now. Jesus is my God, and this meat was sacrificed to the old oak tree. Should we eat that? How should I respond? If I said, B-Rad, get over it. Come on, it's just an idol. What's an idol? Nothing. It's just a tree. It has no power. There's a nice juicy steak waiting for us right now. Let's dig in. Let's start eating. Would that be a loving thing to do? According to Paul, no. What would be a loving thing to do? B-Rad, let's go. Let's go. We're going to stop at Applebee's on the way home, all right? And we'll get a nice steak. Because in his conscience, what was happening is if we had eaten that, it would have been a way that he thought was dishonoring to God. And his conscience wasn't there. So I honor his conscience and I don't partake. And this is what Paul says. Don't do that. He says it as well in Romans 14. Romans 14. Again, I'd encourage you to read through these entire chapters on your own at home to get the full gist of it. Just a few verses out of Romans 14, verses 13 through 15. Paul, again, writing to the Romans, says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. In both of those passages, Paul uses that phrase, for whom Christ died. What's the point? Paul says, hey, time out. Just consider for a moment what Jesus did for your brother. Consider what Jesus was willing to give up for the sake of your brother. Jesus gave up his very life, his all, for your brother? Is it too much to give up a little piece of steak or a glass of wine for the sake of your brother, is what Paul says. And Paul says, no, it's okay. I should be able to willingly give that up for my brother. Why? Because I love my brother. Love needs to be the motivator. Again, if I was unloving toward B-Rad, I wouldn't have cared and just said, let's just eat it. That would have been unloving. Now, if B-Rad was going to be unloving, what would he do? He would say, Pastor, you know what you need to do? You need to have all your people sign a contract that say they're never going to eat meat from that church. Why would that be unloving? Because then he's binding the consciences of those who are free to his own conscience. And Paul says this in Romans 14, same chapter, verse 3. He says, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. I should not look down on B-Rad because he does not want to participate in that piece of steak. Likewise, or flip side, the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. In other words, he's not to legalize my conscience by what he thinks is right or wrong either. Both would be not loving. And Paul says, no, you need to be loving in matters of the conscience. Well, seeing how most of us have never worshipped at the old oak tree, can't relate to that too well, except for B-Rat. No, just kidding. But how can we cause others to sin? I just want to look at one way today. One way, and that way is with our tongues or with our mouths. We can cause others to sin in that way. We can cause others to stumble by the things that come out of our mouths. Sometimes we can say things that may cause someone to have a slanted view of reality. And usually this happens when we try to justify ourselves or elevate ourselves. And what we do is we talk about how right we are and how wrong Joe is. And unless we're willing to give all the facts and speak the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, from a totally unbiased point of view, people may have wrong thoughts, or you could say evil thoughts, about Joe because of what comes out of my mouth. Throughout the Old and New Testament, God says some very serious and heavy things about the things that come out of our mouths. When our tongues are used for slander or malice or boasting, it's very displeasing to God. He makes that very clear. And the truth is, we all stumble in those ways. We all fall. And unfortunately, there's no magic pill. We can't just pop a pill and now we've got this perfect tongue that never slips up and never sins. And James 3 says what? No man, put in woman, no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison, is what he says. The tongue is such a hard thing to control. And though we may never be perfect in this area, it would do us well to ponder seriously the words of what Jesus says. It would be better for us to tie a millstone around our neck and be thrown into the sea than to say something that may cause someone else to sin, someone else to have evil thoughts about someone else. A slanted view of my brother or my sister. That's why Paul says this. He says, judge nothing before the appointed time, but wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motive of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his reward from God. That comes from 1 Corinthians 4:5. And Paul says, hey, when you're dealing with motives, when you think you know why people do things, don't even go there. Don't judge it. Wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is in the heart. He'll expose that on the day of Christ, the day of judgment. And if the person has done what is right, he'll be rewarded, or he will not. But God will deal with that. As we prepare for communion today, I pray that we would all take inventory of our own lives, of this past week, of maybe the things that we've done, maybe the things that we have said, that maybe have caused others to sin, either directly or indirectly. And as we do, may we be mindful of God's grace. You know what? That God's grace is able to cover all of our sin. And though, you know, maybe we have painted a false picture of someone or put someone in a slanted view that isn't totally true, maybe we have done that. Sometimes, not only do we need God's forgiveness, but you know what's good sometimes? Just to say, you know what? I was kind of bashing Jordan the other day about, and I was telling Josh, you know, about you, Jordan. Not really, but let's pretend. You know, go back to Josh and say, hey, Josh, you know what? I'm sorry for the way I talked about Jordan. Just to set the record straight. You know what I said? I shouldn't have said, and I'm sorry. That's a humbling thing to do, but as believers, I believe God would want that as a part of our lives. That we would not cause others to sin by the things that we say. And as we enter communion again, may we be reminded that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, even the sins that come from our unclean lips. Let's pray. Our Father, as your word said, the tongue is so hard to tame. Often we say things without thinking through them and even thinking what they'll sound like to those around us, and we fall short and we sin. God, forgive us for just speaking words without knowledge, speaking things we ought not say. And Lord, may we truly take the words of Christ seriously about causing little ones to sin, whether it be little children that are so precious in your sight, whether it be young believers who are at a tender stage and just need love, or whether it is a mature believer who still needs your love in their lives. Lord, help us to be careful. Help us to love with the same love that you have shown us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.